Let's pray one more time, shall we? Father God, I just want to ask you this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart may be pleasing to you. I pray, God, that you would help me today to proclaim your word accurately, boldly, and help me not to add or subtract anything from it. And I pray, Lord, that we as a congregation would open our hearts to you so that we could walk in obedience to your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we started an 8-month journey through the Gospel of Mark. After giving a brief introduction to the book of Mark, we saw in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, that Jesus was introduced by Mark as the Messiah, the Son of God, through the ministry of John the Baptist, through the baptism of Jesus, and through Jesus' launching of his earthly ministry. Well, today we will be looking at another passage from the book of Mark, and that is from Mark 1, verses 16 to 45. And like last week, I will not be reading the whole passage all at once, but I will break it up into sections as we go. If you're taking notes this morning, our main point of this passage is this: Jesus, the Son of God, has a sovereign authority over all things. Jesus, the Son of God, has a sovereign authority over all things. In this passage, we will see that Mark describes to us 5 instances in which the sovereign authority of Jesus is demonstrated. First, we see it in Jesus' calling of his first disciples. Second, we see it in Jesus' preaching the word of God in the synagogue. Third, we see it in Jesus' delivering a man from an unclean spirit or from a demon. Fourth, we see it in Jesus' healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law from fever, from sickness. And fifth, we see it in Jesus' cleansing a man from leprosy. So let's go ahead and look at how Jesus demonstrated his sovereign authority in the calling of his first disciples. After launching his earthly ministry, Mark tells us that while Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee and he saw 4 fishermen, Jesus called on them to follow him. We found that account in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Let's read it. As he, talking about Jesus, passed alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," Jesus told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. There are a few things that jump out in this story. When Jesus called the first 4 disciples to follow him, there was no hesitation, none whatsoever, on their part to do so. They did not tell him, "We will pray about it," or "Let's check with our family, we'll get back to you." They did not ask him what his mission was, where they would go, and how they would earn a living. No. When Jesus called them, spoke to them, he spoke with such authority that they could not help but leave everything behind and immediately follow him. They left the security of a lucrative fishing business and families behind. Pretty much everything that they had known and worked for, they abandoned for the sake of Christ. So the words "follow me" are also interesting because there is a literal sense to them. As Jesus went from town to town teaching, preaching, performing miracles, and delivering people from demonic possession, his disciples literally followed him everywhere he went. That was the way that Jesus intended for them to know him in a deeper, more intimate way and to learn from him in preparation for their future ministry. That's how Jesus taught them, by asking them to literally follow him everywhere he went. Well, today we are also called to follow Christ, aren't we? But we cannot do it like the apostles, like the disciples in a literal sense. But instead, we follow him first by trusting in him as Lord and Savior. We follow him by communicating with him through prayers. We follow him by spending time in his word. We follow him by being filled with the Holy Spirit so we can be transformed more and more into the image of Christ and symbolically walk in his footsteps, meaning that walking in obedience to his word. Well, Jesus didn't just tell the disciples to follow him, but also to become fishers of men. What does it mean to become a fisher of men? What did Jesus mean by that? Well, I wish I had the time to dive into the Old Testament passages that involve fishing for men, but I don't have time to do so. So I'm just going to give you a summary that it will not be even close to do it justice. So here it goes. I believe the call to be a fisher of men is to be a disciple of Christ who casts the net of the gospel of Jesus Christ into a dark and chaotic waters of the sinful world with the goal of ushering people out of that world into a world of light, of freedom, and into the kingdom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, it's to fish out. This is the gospel, the net. Fish out men and women by the proclamation of the gospel with the hope and the goal for them to be ushered, to be taken out of the water. The water was a symbol of chaos in the Old Testament and actually throughout scriptures. Take them out and then be placed into a different world, the world of the kingdom of God. Of course, we do all that not by our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Church, this call to be fishers of men is not limited only to the first disciples. We as followers of Christ are called to be fishers of men as well. We are called to continue to cast the net of the gospel with the authority of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit everywhere we go, so that all who repent and trust in the saving work of Christ are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. That mission continues today and will continue till our Lord Jesus comes back to this earth again. Next, we see the authority of Jesus in his preaching of the Word of God in the synagogue. We see that in verses 21 and 22, where Mark tells us, they went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had, listen to this, authority, and not like the scribes. So we are told that Jesus went into a synagogue and started to teach. The reaction of the people to his teaching was one of astonishment or amazement. But it was actually more than that. The Greek word here for astonishment is to be overwhelmed or to be awed. There was an element of fear in this astonishment because they had never heard anybody talk like this. Jesus exhibited a different level of authority, teaching than they had ever heard before. Jesus' speech was more like the Old Testament prophet, "Thus says the Lord." Well, after all, here was the Lord himself, the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, rising to speak in the synagogue on theological matters. The embodiment of God's Word was teaching right there in the synagogue. When he opened his mouth, everyone present was filled with amazement and pierced by a sense of dread to hear the truth proclaimed from such a divine authority. Brothers and sisters, this begs a question for us. How do we respond when we hear God's word? After all, this Bible is the very word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, Paul tells us that all scriptures, all means all, every word, every sentence, everything that we see in this word is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Are our hearts filled with amazement and holy awe? Or are we tempted to believe the lies of the enemy and question what's written there? Do we begin to ask, has God really said such and such? See, the devil's agenda from the beginning in the garden was to entice Adam and Eve to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong, and not to trust God's word given to them by God himself. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve fell for it. And with that, all of humanity fell into sin and darkness. Friends, the Word of God must teach us, encourage us, convict us, correct us, and our response to it ought to be yes and amen. As believers in Christ, we ought not to sit in judgment of what is right or wrong in God's Word, but instead allow God's Word to judge what's right and wrong in us. We reverse the role sometimes. We wanted to sit in judgment of God's, of the revealed God's word, of the perfect, as the psalmist says, that the law of God is perfect. Now let's look at how Jesus demonstrated his sovereign power in his deliverance of a man from demon possession. In verses 23 and 24, we read, "Just then a man with an unclean spirit or a demon was in their synagogue. He cried out, 'What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" It's interesting that the demons were the first ones to fully recognize the identity of Christ. They said, "The Holy One of God." They recognized who he was. But they hated him for it, and they were terrified of him. They didn't like the fact that he was a sovereign God. They knew that his mission, that what he came to do was to bind the strong man and to bind them and to destroy the work of the devil and ultimately to annihilate him from existence when he comes back again. And we read in verse 25, Jesus, this is a response of Jesus of all the yelling and protesting of the demons. Jesus rebuked him, of the demon. Jesus rebuked him saying, "Be silent, come out of him." Be silent. This is a nicer word to say another word that starts with S, and I'm not going to say it. In verse 26, we're told that the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouting with a loud voice, and came out of him. The demonic spirit could not help but submit unwillingly, not because they want to, but unwillingly submit to the words of Jesus, and he left that man alone. Jesus' power is greater than any other power that exists. Again, the people in the synagogue were amazed by what they have seen. Verse 27 tells us of their reaction. It says, they were all amazed, and so they began to ask each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Continuing on in verse 28, we are told, at once the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. It was so hard to keep what Jesus was doing, saying, under wraps. So his fame continued to spread. So next we see the authority of Jesus manifested in the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. Mark tells us in verses 29-31, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went into Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. Well, here we see Simon's mother-in-law was so sick with fever that she could not get out of bed. She just couldn't. But then as soon as Jesus touched her hands and raised her up, the sickness was gone. And in fact, she felt so great that we are told that she got up and started to serve him. She was no longer sick. She no longer felt weak. Instead, she was full of energy. The power of Christ touched her heart, touched her body, and she started to serve him. So again, we see here Jesus demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God over the powers of evil by healing her, thus reversing the effect of sin in her life. Well, the deliverance from demonic powers and healing did not stop there. Mark tells us that, and I'm going to read verses 32 through 34. When evening came, after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. It's interesting that Jesus commanded the demons not to speak because they knew him. Why? Why would Jesus want them to be quiet? Well, I believe because Jesus did not want the demons to be the ones who reveal his identity and proclaim the gospel. This was and is today a sacred task reserved for Jesus and his disciples. This was no task for the demonic forces to do so. Then Mark tells us in verses 35 through 37, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up and went out and made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, everyone is looking for you. Well, even after a long night of ministry, Jesus still got up early in the morning. Why? Because he was longing for time alone with his Father. He was longing for that time, the sweet time of intimate fellowship with him, away from the daily distractions of ministry. He wanted to hang out with his dad. He wanted to be refreshed. Brothers and sisters, are we letting the busyness of life to rob us of having that precious time alone with the Lord? Are we longing to be in his presence just like Jesus did? Well, if not, we ought to make that a priority. Prayer is so important. Prayer is one of the tools of grace that the Lord has given us in order for us to grow in our relationship with the Almighty and to serve Him as well. Prayer is a fuel for our souls. Now, when Simon and the other disciples woke up and found that Jesus was missing, they went out searching for him. Well, the Greek word for search here is hunt. They were hunting Jesus down. And when they found him, they said to him, everybody is looking for you. Let me submit to you that that was not a friendly reminder. It was a thinly veiled rebuke of Jesus. Where have you been, Jesus? You don't have time to seclude yourself here in prayer. You are becoming famous, so let's go, go, go. Everybody is looking for you. Everybody is trying to find you. Everybody seems to need you. Well, in verse 38, Jesus gives a curious response to that. He says, okay, let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I have come. Why was Jesus opting to go to other towns instead of returning to the crowds that were waiting for him? Well, the theologian R.C. Sproul makes an interesting observation regarding that. Listen carefully. He says, the multitudes were pressing to the door looking for healing, not for truth. They did not come to Jesus to hear his announcement of the breakthrough of the kingdom of God. They did not flock to him so that they could listen to him preach the gospel or expound the word of God. They came looking for improvement to their health and their suffering. There was nothing wrong with people coming to Jesus out of their needs of the flesh, but Jesus makes this point. That's not the chief end for which I've come. I did not come to this earth to heal everybody's disease. I did not come here to perform miracles for everybody in need. I came to preach the truth that my Father has sent me to declare. As if he was saying that people are so caught up now in my power that they don't have time to hear my word. So let's go to the other cities of Galilee where I can resume my ministry of preaching, because that's why I came. Isn't that interesting? Continues R.C. Sproul. Jesus was not going to be diverted from his mission because everybody was screaming with popular applause of his power. And so Mark tells us that he went preaching in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and casting out of demons. In my many years of ministry, I have seen so many peoples in the churches that I have been part of who came to Christ not in repentance and faith, but solely for the hope of relief from pain in their lives, from mental distress, from physical ailment, from loneliness, or for meeting certain needs in their lives. Now, there is nothing wrong with that. But that's not the sole purpose to come to Jesus. And I can testify that the vast majority of these people eventually got disillusioned and turned away from Christ and his church. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' primary mission is to establish the kingdom of God here on earth and to invite people to be part of this kingdom through repentance and trusting in his saving work on the cross. Jesus' desire for us is to restore us to a right relationship with the Father. He wants to transform us through the power of the Holy Spirit into the image of God. He wants us to endure hardships and stand firm in him despite the trials and tribulation of life, in demonstration of his grace and power and preserving power in us. He wants us to be witnesses of his glory by proclaiming the message of the gospel, pleading with sinners to come to him and be in a right relationship with God. He wants us to join local churches that are embassies of the kingdom of God, so that when we gather together, we demonstrate the love for God and the love for one another in a world that is full of hate and is longing for true love. The true love cannot be found in the world, I can assure you that. There is only one place and only one place, brothers and sisters, that we can experience, that we can find, that people can taste true love. And that is in a relationship with Christ, that is being part of His kingdom. That's where we can experience true love. Brothers and sisters, while the first Adam turned paradise into a messy, sinful world, Jesus's ultimate mission is to turn this messy world, this messy, sinful world, back into paradise. And one day we are told in scriptures that when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, we will no longer have to contend with demonic forces. We no longer have to contend with sicknesses. We don't have to deal with sicknesses and pain. We don't have to experience heartaches and broken relationships. We won't experience that anymore. But instead, we will be face to face in the presence of a holy God, in perfect peace with Him and with one another. There will be no tears, no regrets in heaven, no regrets in the new kingdom that is to come. This is the true hope of the gospel. Finally, in verses 39 to 45, Jesus demonstrates His authority in the moving account of cleansing the leper. We read in these verses, He went into all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Then a man with leprosy came to Him and on his knees begged Him, "If You are willing, You make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out His hand and touched him. "I am willing," He told him. "Be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Then He sternly warned him and sent him away at once, telling him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet he went out and began to proclaim it widely and spread the news, with the result that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but He was out in deserted places, and they came to Him from everywhere. If you were a Jew in the ancient world and were found by the priest to have leprosy, it would strike fear in the depth of your heart. Not only were the physical effects of leprosy horrible, but the relational isolation from your home, your community, and your synagogue were devastating. According to the ceremonial law found in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, a leper was not allowed near the temple, not allowed to be in the city of Jerusalem, not allowed to be in his own home. He was not allowed to come within 50 feet of another human being. If he saw anybody approaching, he had to cover his mouth and cry out in the distance, "Unclean, unclean." You can see the psychological and emotional toll that would inflict on a leper. So in Mark's account, this leper, isolated from all human contact, somehow heard about Jesus and that He was close by. In desperation, he came right up to Jesus in violation of the law of Moses and cried out to Him, "If You are willing, You can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out His hand and touched him. I really can't imagine how this leper felt when he experienced a physical touch again after being a leper, after being isolated from any human interaction. You know, the Bible said that we were created to have a relationship with God and relationship with one another. We are created to have a human interaction. It's part of our design by God. And here's a leper who was cast out. And praise God that he found Jesus at the right time. And Jesus, without any hesitation, filled with love and compassion, stretched his arm and touched him. Well, here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, whose whole purpose was to do the will of the Father and to fulfill all righteousness, actually violating the ceremonial law of God. You see, it wasn't only that the leper was not allowed to touch other people. It was also the non-leper. People who did not have leprosy were not allowed to touch other people as well. So this, again, begs the question, did Jesus disobey the law in defiance of his Father's command found in Scripture? Not a chance. Absolutely not. Jesus, the embodiment and the enforcer of the law, in his love and compassion, touched a leper, signaling that he is the Lord of the ceremonial law and that he has the authority to set it aside for his own redemptive purposes. We see that throughout the Gospels when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. Well, people were not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees confronted Jesus. And Jesus told them clearly that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. That he has the authority to heal people and to do good on the Sabbath. Well, the leprosy left the man, and Jesus sends him away with strict instructions not to say anything to anyone or to show himself to the priest, and to show himself to the priest in accordance with the law of Moses. How can this man contain himself? He couldn't. We're told that the man went about excited. He told anybody that is willing to hear him about Jesus, what he's done to him. And I'm sure I don't think Jesus was like disappointed or mad at him. He understood. I think Jesus understood how overwhelmed with joy that man was and that he could not keep it inside. He was burst with the joy of him being healed by the Son of God. So he went out and told everybody about it. But that presented a problem with Jesus, because after that, Jesus could not go openly in any town. So he had to go, he had to just go into desolate places, and still people somehow managed to find him and come and talk to him. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, what we have seen today in the calling of the disciples, in the deliverance from demonic possession, in the healing of the sick, in the cleansing of the leper, a glimpse of the sovereign power of Jesus. But Jesus told us in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So my prayer this morning that in obedience to Jesus' command, that we may go forth by the power of the Holy Spirit and with the authority of Christ to proclaim the gospel of deliverance, healing, and salvation to a fallen and hurting world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we are humbled by what we read and hear from your word. Father, we pray that, Lord, that that we know deep in our hearts that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you are the victorious King who came to restore all things to your Father. Lord, we pray, God, that you would touch our hearts in a powerful way today, Lord, and help us, Lord, to trust in you, to trust in that sovereignty, to trust in your power in our lives. And we pray that when, as we hear your word, Lord, that you would help us to walk in obedience to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.